Another thank you from me. Thank you for your welcome, and thank you for your attendance. I'm not sure how I feel here this evening. I'm not well acquainted with these parts, and it might be said that I feel a little bit like Daniel in the lion's den, because we're not far from Oxford, where a certain gentleman lives who is very vociferous in promoting the opposite point of view from mine. I wouldn't dare compete, but I do want to show you some of the things that I found very interesting on this great question of creation or evolution. As we've been told, the title for tonight is, What Does Science Actually Say? Now, before we get into the answer to that question, and I promise I won't hedge it, I'll keep it till later, but before we face that question head on, I think we need to do one or two definitions. So, when we talk about created or evolved, some scientists say it was evolution, all undirected and completely by chance, and it is a very popular belief. Perhaps not as popular as you think, but it is a very popular belief. And basically, it tells you that all living things have gradually evolved by natural selection, that means by processes that go on in nature by their own accord, over millions of years, going back through countless ancestors to more and more simple organisms. Doesn't quite stop there, although it tends to stop there, because the awkward questions then arise, what about the initiation of life? What about the origin of the universe and what that universe is made from? And what's before that? And I'm afraid evolution isn't really very eloquent on the answers to those types of questions. By contrast, the Bible that many of us love and believe and read every day, the Bible is quite unequivocal. The Bible says that by him, that is by God, everything was created, both things you can see and things you can't see. Wherever you look, everything was created by him. Or to give you another quote from the end of the Bible, here are people who are pictured in heaven and they're singing praises to the Lord God, because he created all things and created them with a purpose, created them for his pleasure. So basically, that's our two extremes. Where do we go from here? Well, the question tonight was, what does science tell us? I think it's important that first of all we do a quick survey of what science really is. Science is a system of knowledge which is derived from observations, measurements, and critically from doing experiments. It investigates material things only, and that's to say the physical universe. It has nothing at all to say about spiritual things. It is a very powerful influence in everyday life nowadays. It has huge benefits, and I guess all of us here tonight are in some way or other benefiting from discoveries and applications of science. I mean, if it hadn't been for that, if I'd had to walk from Scotland today, I wouldn't be nearly here yet. But in addition to the huge benefits, there are also huge risks, some of which perhaps have been highlighted by the recent tragedies in Japan. The last point I want to make about science at the moment is, although it has many benefits and has had great influence, it is limited in its scope, and I'll return to that point later. It's important, too, that we understand clearly what we mean by creation. What is creation? I suggest it's a purposeful production of something new. At one time, there was no bridge across that Scottish loch. Now there is. And creation is a completed process. If that bridge was only half built, it would be useful to no one. Even if it was 99% built, it would be no use to anyone. Creation is a completed process. It is a process which requires several obvious things to us: intelligence, design, energy to put in the work that's to put the systems in place. And it really requires a creator or a designer who has both a plan and a purpose, and ability and resources to see that plan completed. And we take that for granted. Whatever we look at around us, whether it be the projector in front of me, or the desk it's sitting on, or the building into which we are tonight, each has been created, made by someone at some point. So I think we all have quite clear in our minds what we mean by a creation. To create, however, it's worth pointing out that for ourselves we require starting materials. You can't build from nothing. That bridge needed steel and other things. This building needed concrete and timber and so on. We require starting materials. And to create, we must operate within the material world. We must obey the laws of the material world. The law of gravity, for example, has to be obeyed all the time. If you don't take care, things will fall out of your hand and may do damage to someone underneath. And it must obey all the laws of nature, perhaps most critical of which is that matter itself, the stuff from which everything is made, science tells us, cannot be created or destroyed. It can change its form, can change its purpose, but within the realm that we operate, matter cannot be created or destroyed. We've got to use what is there and change it. However, when we talk about God creating, he creates from nothing. He can do that because he's quite different from us. And he operates outside the material world. God is not part of creation. God is outside of it. And so he operates outside of that creation. And he is superior to the laws which he actually made to govern the creation in which we list, in which we live. But of course he himself is not bound by these laws because he is not material. The word evolution means lots of things to lots of people, so I think it's important that we define evolution now as clearly as we can. Because evolution does occur in everyday life. Evolution in technology, in means of transport, in healthcare. Many of us here are in fact tributes to advances and evolution in healthcare over the past 20, 30 years. For all I know, some of you may have replacement hips. Some of you may have had surgery. And in all sorts of ways, we've benefited from the change, from the development, the evolution in healthcare. Why, even I myself flew down from Edinburgh to Birmingham this afternoon in an aircraft, which wasn't that one. It was an improved version of that one. I noticed that the one I flew on had landing wheels which actually retracted. That must have been a bright idea that somebody thought of to apply to the next generation of aircraft. And then somebody thought, well, instead of having propellers, let's have jet engines, and that's done its job. So evolution in everyday life is not fiction, it's real, you can see it. It is change in response to external influences. It is change which is driven by improvement, desire to improve processes and machines. It's not a random, purposeless thing. It's intelligently directed, it's intelligently planned, and we're familiar with that all the time. I mean, this laptop that's in front of me this evening is a vast improvement on the earliest of computers. I hardly dare tell you this, but when I began my teaching career back in the dim and distant past, the first computer I was able to use took up probably the space which would be a third of the space in this whole room, and could only do a fraction of what modern computers can do. Computing has evolved dramatically over the past 40 or 50 years, and so has many other things. Let's turn our attention now to evolution in the natural world, evolution in living systems. There are two areas here I want you to distinguish. Number one, observed adaptation within species. For example, butterflies adapt to their conditions, may over generations develop new patterns in their colouring. So these patterns will persist if the individuals containing these patterns have some advantage for survival as birds and other predators pick them off. So living creatures do adapt to their environment. Change in living things is driven by survival or improvement. Driving towards survival is usually called natural selection, because from all the variations that are available, those that are most viable, most valuable, will be selected to pass on to the next offspring. But do notice, I'm talking about variety within species only. different types of butterflies have been observed. It is thought that most of them may have been produced over many generations by this variety mechanism, but butterflies have never been observed changing into blackbirds, nor even into moths. The species boundary is very fixed. Within species, there is what many people call evolution. Microevolution would be my name for it, but the best name for it is adaptation within species. And we can quickly illustrate this by one or two examples. Selective breeding of plants and animals produces new subspecies within limits. For example, different varieties of wheat, or if you're into gardening, different varieties of flowers can be brought about by cross-pollination. But there are limits to this. For example, you cannot pollinate apples by plums. Crossbreeding is important, as is thoroughbred breeding for racehorses, for strains of cattle, for breeds of dogs. For example, my host and hostess have two dogs that are quite different, and they could breed with each other, provided one was male and the other was female, which I didn't bother checking on. But once again, there are limits. And the famous example is, although a horse and a donkey look very similar, and they can be made to mate, the offspring of a horse and a donkey is called a mule, and the mule is sterile. You cannot make mules breed. If you want another mule, you have to start all over again at square one. Because somewhere in the genetic makeup, even of related species, there are barriers that cannot be breached. That is what science has observed, and that is a limit that I want you to keep in mind for the next minute or two. So looking at evolution in the natural world, there is, number one, this observed fact, which I'm calling adaptation within species. But in addition to that, and following on from that in some people's mind, there is a proposed theory. A theory which is said to explain the origin of different species taking place by a similar mechanism called natural selection. But notice, adaptation is within species. The theory is about making different species. Science has observed adaptation within species. Science has not observed, in spite of thousands of experiments and feverish search and impetus, it has not observed a new species ever being formed in this way by natural selection. And I want you to note that the truth of statement number one does not automatically mean the truth of statement number two. Scientists use this method called extrapolation, where a set of data in one area is seen to be firm and valid and follows a pattern. And then they say, well, if it's true in this area, presumably if we extend the area, it will still be true. But it does not always follow. True here does not always mean true there. Let me give you one or two examples. If I had a steel rod 1 meter long, and I measured it at the temperature of this room, which feels to me a lot warmer than Scotland is, so let's say 20 degrees C, 25 degrees C. If I measured the length of it at 25 degrees C, and then gradually measured it 100 degrees C higher and higher and higher, up to about 1,000 degrees C, it would show a regular linear increase in length. Everybody knows that metals expand when they're heated. And this is a linear, straightforward, gradual increase. As the temperature goes up, so does the bar get longer. So it is true between nothing and 1,000 degrees C. So if you didn't know better, you would say, well, let's keep heating between 1,000 degrees C and 2,000 degrees C. And if you did, the law would continue till about 1,200, 1,300, 1,400, you might begin to wonder what's happening. And by 1,500, and certainly by 1,600, it's not a straight rod anymore. It's bent. It's melted. A new law has taken over that you didn't know about in the earlier range. So, what is true between nothing and 1,000 is not true between 1,000 and 2,000. extrapolation has its dangers. It is not always true. And mind you, the further that you try to extrapolate, the bigger the danger of getting it wrong. Here's another interesting example. If you measured the growth of a boy or a girl between, say, a year old and, let's say, 15 or 16 years old, you would see a fairly steady increase in their stature. Does that keep going until they're 70? Well, if it did, we wouldn't get in through that door tonight, most of us. It's not always true that a linear behaviour over a limited range is going to be extrapolated indefinitely. And so, changes within the boundary of species is no guarantee that the same changes will occur across the boundary of those species. And the further you extrapolate, the bigger jump you make, the more chance there is that the relationship will break down. Different rules can apply in different regions. Another one I like to draw people's attention to just needs a tiny bit of specialised knowledge. Those of you who have done physics in the dim and distant past or perhaps recently will know that opposite charges attract each other and like charges repel each other, similar to what happens in a magnet. So that at certain ranges of distance, positives and negatives will attract and positives will push each other apart. And yet when you get into the very core of an atom, into what is called the nucleus of an atom, it has got protons, positive particles, tightly packed together, which by the law that operates outside the atom should blow the atom apart, but it doesn't. This nucleus of the atom is held together by another force. Another rule applies that's not obvious in the outside world. So, true here is not always true there. Well, let's pause for a moment and just think about what's all around us, because we are thinking about created or evolved, and we're thinking about the natural world. Let's just do a quick visit to some parts of the natural world, out of the vegetable kingdom, into the animal kingdom, into different types of animals. And evolution says they're all related. They all started off somewhere in the dim and distant past with some type of life form that changed over millions of years, so that in that picture the elephant and the tree are somehow related. And if you go further, of course, you've got to think about not just things on the earth but things in space, galaxies and planetary systems, and the earth and its one lone satellite, that beautiful moon. And of course, perhaps most relevant of all, there's ourselves. Where did all this come from? An amazing universe. A world with beautiful, intricate life forms, large and small. And relevant to tonight's thoughts, where did we come from? All right, I know I came from Scotland today and you came from various areas round about, but you know what I mean. Where did this human race come from? Where did this life form that we call man and woman really originate? Was it created? Or did it evolve? So I hope in this slightly entertaining introduction to my talk, at least I hope you find it entertaining, I don't see too many smiles, just one or two, maybe you're not accustomed to my Scottish accent yet, but you all get used to it, I promise you. Think how I've got to cope with all these English accents I've never heard before. Have some sympathy for the minority people. Well, our serious question is, created or evolved? And somebody will say to you, oh, but science has all the answers. Science has shown that. And they'll trot out something that will finish that sentence. Or they'll say, scientists believe that. And because you're not a scientist, or because you're maybe not a scientist, you'll say, well, they know better than me, so I better not argue. Scientists are not meant to be arrogant, but sometimes they are. Scientists are meant to be humble people who are searching after truth, but that's not always the perception that comes across. Because science is a complicated business and does need a fair amount of intellect and application to fulfill its requirements, folk who are not scientists think that when a scientist says something, you should just listen and maybe not ask too many questions. And people do have the impression, I mean, people in general have the impression that science does have all the answers. But if you ever hear somebody saying that to you, you should say, well, but what type of questions does it have the answers to? Well, science can answer some questions. For example, science can tell you whether or not sugar dissolves in water. I don't suppose anybody here would need science to tell them what the answer to that question is, but it is a question which shows a very good example of how science operates. If you didn't know whether or not sugar dissolved in water, you could try it for yourself and see. You could take a spoonful of sugar and put it into a tumbler of water and stir it and watch what happens, because it either will dissolve or won't dissolve. That is an observation, that is doing an experiment, that is looking at evidence of something that's happening in the material world. It certainly can answer that kind of question. It can also answer this kind of question, not so easy to test, and not really what we perceive. Does the sun go around the earth? Well, it looks as if it does. This morning when I got up, I won't tell you what time, it's quite early, earlier than usual, I watched the sun rising away out over the North Sea, rising in the east, and this evening there in Bicester, where I was sitting in my bedroom thinking about tonight's talk, the sun was going down in the west. It appears that the sun does go around the earth. Science would tell you whether that's right or not, and you know, in fact, that's not right. The sun doesn't go around the earth, the earth actually goes around the sun, and takes a year to do it. And what we perceive as the sun going round the earth is because the earth that we're on is actually rotating, and the period it takes to rotate is 24 hours. And because we're moving and the sun is relatively steady, we think that the sun is going round the earth. But science can sort that out for you by making observations, not just of the sun rising and setting, but of the sun in relation to the other stars in the sky. Science can also tell you what the speed of light is. If this had been an audience such as I used to be accustomed to lecture to, I'd say, hands up, right answer, no offers. Anyway, science can tell you what the speed of light is. Science can tell you if matter is made of atoms. Not easy to do practically. Indirect evidence is needed for this one. In other words, that everything that we handle, be it solid, liquid or gaseous, is made up of tiny particles, ultimately called atoms. How do we know? Science has shown us that by numerous, well-tested, repeatable experiments and deductions to which there have been found no contradictions. And then, of course, there's our real question for tonight. Are different species the result of evolution? And that's maybe the one that you would say, well, science has shown that the answer to that is yes. But the answer could be yes or it could be no. And in every one of these questions, you've got to think about three things. Number one, what's the evidence? Number two, what are the alternatives? I mean, question number two, the sun either goes round the earth or the earth goes round the sun. What's the alternative and how can you prove the one right and the other wrong? And what experiments can you do? What measurements can you make to verify that your answer is right? But science has limitations. I said I'd come back to that. It's important that we remember that science does not have all the answers. There are certain questions that science cannot answer, and basically, science cannot answer what it cannot measure. So science cannot tell you whether or not a sunset is beautiful. There is an adage that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but on a serious level, science doesn't know anything about beauty or ugliness, doesn't know anything about what is fair and right and good and moral. Science can't tell you whether it's okay to cheat at football or to fiddle your tax returns. Science doesn't operate in that realm. Science can tell you a lot about nuclear power and how to produce it, but science can't really guide you as to what nuclear power should be used for. And you know, those of you who have lived long enough, that it could be used to destroy civilization, to destroy mankind, the most infamous example of which was the end of the Second World War. And let's not go into the politics of that, because there are pros and cons. Or should it be used for peaceful purposes, to generate electricity? And now people are wondering, after what's happened in Japan, if it should be used at all. But science itself cannot enable you to make that choice, because it cannot measure it. Nor can science say why I am here. Nor can science tell you what happens after I die. Nor can science say, does God exist? No answers to these questions. And perhaps the last three questions are more relevant than the first three. They've certainly got greater implications. I've been talking for nearly half an hour, and here I'm saying, where do we start? This is a serious bit now. Where do we start? What we're going to do is look at what science says. We're going to weigh the claims of evolution against what the Bible says. We're going to, if we can, weigh the facts of science. The facts of science. Science studies the material world only. It measures things. Science looks at cause and effect. We observe certain effects. What caused it? It looks at evidence. Science investigates relationships between variables. And then, having done that, having done the groundwork, science tries to understand, to explain what's going on. The laboratory work, if I may put it that way, leads to the theoretical work. Scientists think about what they've seen, and using their insight into the natural system of things, they try to explain what's going on, because inevitably science has found that natural systems, the natural world, has patterns in it, has order, has laws which are obeyed, and if that were not the case, life would not be livable. We would live in a capricious, unpredictable environment if it was not that we lived in an orderly, law-abiding world. So science has built up quite a few theories or laws over the past two or three centuries, and to attain the status of a reliable scientific theory, or better still, a scientific law, it must be able to explain all the facts with no exceptions allowed. Let's take that point and apply it to evolution and creation. Evolution theory does not explain all the facts. If you read the more honest accounts of evolution, you will come across statements like, we think that, or it might be that, or we believe that. It does not explain all the facts. And that occurs in many areas. Evolution theory is in fact contradicted by several established laws of science. So we have on the one hand a theory called evolution theory. You know, this is the big evolution theory, not microevolution, not adaptation within species, but this big theory that proposes that elephants and trees and so on come from the same origin. That theory is contradicted by several well-established laws of science to which no exceptions are found. Let's take one or two. The laws of thermodynamics are laws that not many people think about, but they do control every working system, whether it's the flying of a plane or the driving of a car or the simple illumination from a light bulb. The laws of thermodynamics apply. They've got to do with energy and work that comes from it. There are two main laws. There's a third one I won't bother with. It's a bit theoretical, but the first one is easy to understand. We've actually been there tonight already. It says that energy cannot be created and energy cannot be destroyed. And we live in a universe that's full of energy. So where did all that energy come from? It can't be created of itself. It can't be destroyed of itself. Science, looking at the whole material world, says energy's there. But we don't really know how it got there, because we're really saying that science has shown that within this material system, energy cannot be created, cannot be destroyed. And the same goes for matter or material, because energy and matter are really two different forms of what is essentially the same thing. So where did all the energy come from? I say many people, the majority of people, it was the Big Bang, which, you know, is a theory that has been proposed from certain evidence caused that is picked up from radiation from the universe, that says it's the leftover result of some huge explosion that took place long, long ago and gave rise to the matter, the material, and the energy which now fills the universe. And you say, yes, interesting, but normally bangs of a cause. If science looks at cause and effect, here's an effect, what's the cause of it? And we're kind, scientists are kind of scratching their head to get around that one yet. But there is one interesting thing. When this theory was first proposed, the scientific community did not want it. It's turned on its head now, but to begin with, did not want it, because it was saying that there is evidence that the universe had a beginning. There was something happened. Now, I'm not saying it was the Big Bang, but there was evidence that something started it off. And scientists at that time were wedded on what's called the uniformitarian continuous model. Didn't really want that to come into their thinking, but now they do. So, the Big Bang, or whatever it was, does indicate that our universe had a beginning. If you don't like the Big Bang theory, you've got to say, well, if energy can't be created or destroyed, it must have always been there. In other words, energy is eternal, had no beginning, has no end. The amount of it is constant throughout the universe. Huge, but constant. Or, someone outside of the universe put it there. And for many people in this audience, that someone is a person that we call Almighty God. Now, the second law of thermodynamics is a bit more difficult to understand. I'll make it as simple as I can. It does say that in all natural processes, and processes that occur of their own accord, a thing called entropy increases. And entropy is a fancy scientific word for disorder or chaos. And it says, really, turning it on its head, that processes which do occur naturally, things that happen of their own accord, without anybody needing to give them a push or give them a start, those processes occur when the products of the process are more disordered than the starting materials. Let me give you two examples. Everybody's talking about the price of petrol these days, but the petrol you put in the tank of your vehicle is burned in the engine to produce basically carbon dioxide and water. And that drives the car, because not only is heat released, but the driving force behind it is that the mixed upness, the disorder in the vapor that comes out the tailpipe of your exhaust is more disordered than the fuel that went into the tank to begin with. And that can do work because of this inbuilt force which drives it toward more disorder. Another one which the young folk will like is, if your mum or your dad tells you to go and tidy up your room, you've got to put a lot of effort into doing that, and you'd rather not usually. But you don't need to do a thing to let your room get untidy. That just happens naturally. And even you men who are supposed to have tidy desks and tidy files, you know that your desks and your files very easily get untidy and get chaotic at times, and you've really got to sit down with effort and tidy them up. That's because of the second law of thermodynamics. But here's another illustration. Not far from where I live, in about the year 1550, a Scottish nobleman built a beautiful castle on the coast. After living in it for about 150 years,
He fell on hard times, and his castle lay empty from that day to this. And see what it's like now. What happens naturally to systems, to structures? Well, we all know what happens naturally. They don't build themselves up. They actually break down. They break down to a more stable form. You see, in the year 1550, or whatever it was, this Scottish nobleman employed a lot of local labourers to gather stones from the beach. And to a certain design, and with certain craftsmen, they built up this castle. Raised them huge distances without the kind of modern technology we have. A great feat. It didn't happen on its own. Energy had to be supplied. Order had to be created out of the chaos of the stones on the beach until this castle was up and running. But over time, it did break down, because things are more stable when they're scattered around than when they're up in an orderly fashion. And this is very like what happens in the natural world. One of the most amazing chemicals in living systems are things called proteins. All of us sitting here this evening are made up of, well, a lot of us is made up of proteins. And when proteins are left on their own, they actually decompose to what are simpler components called amino acids and ultimately carbon dioxide and water. Now, you can reverse the process, because when you eat your dinner, enzymes and structures inside you, which we'll talk about perhaps more on Sunday night, are able to take these small components, amino acids, and build them up to proteins. It can be done. But left on their own, lumps of protein deteriorate, degenerate, to become simpler components. As you ladies know, if you leave some leftover beef stew for a day or two, or a week or two, or a month or two, I know you wouldn't dare, but you can imagine how the complex proteins would quickly degenerate to simple compounds by just doing nothing to them, leaving them exposed to natural processes. So that, in fact, what we're seeing in the second law of thermodynamics is the reverse of evolution. Things becoming less complex than they were. Whereas in evolutionary terms, somehow or other, things got more complex, more clever, more efficient to produce different species such as we see around us today. One other thing about this second law of thermodynamics is this, that as the entropy increases, the energy available for work decreases. In other words, the more petrol you burn, the more carbon dioxide and water and heat you produce. And you can't then go and pick up that heat and carbon dioxide and water and use it again to drive your car. If somebody found a way of doing that, they'd make a fortune. Oh yes, it can be done by sending it through a chemical plant, by applying energy and order to it. It can be made to happen, but it doesn't happen of its own accord. So the more energy is used up to do work, the less energy is left available to do work. Now, think about this. There would be no energy left to do work if, only if, energy was always there. Remember, one of the alternatives to where did all the energy come from was to say, oh, it's always been there, it's eternal. And that's not just millions of years, that's forever and ever away to the past. If that were to be the case, we couldn't drive cars. We couldn't do any processes, because the energy that would be left in the universe would be dead energy, would be energy with so much entropy already in it that there would be none left to drive any work process. So perhaps, I would put it stronger than that, but you at least ought to say, perhaps, the second law of thermodynamics tells us that energy is not eternal. Energy had a beginning somewhere. It was created. Let's go somewhere else. Another well-known law of science, law of biology if you wish, is called the law of biogenesis. This is the law that is behind infection control and sterility. What does it say? Something we all know. It says that dead matter does not, indeed cannot, produce life. People did think that that could happen before Louis Pasteur came along several hundred years ago. They thought, for example, that flies were produced from dead matter in dung heaps. And they thought that mice were produced from straw in farmyards, because people had seen that. But then, of course, we know that's not the case. We know that you cannot get living things without previously living things. So whether it's the flowers in your garden, or the fish you hope to catch, or the animals all around you of whatever species, living things are only derived from other living things. So where did life come from? Presumably the universe started off sterile, according to evolution theory. Life had to be injected at some point. And so the only place in which the law of biogenesis is disobeyed is not in the natural world, not in the real observed world, it is in the theoretical world of evolution. There is no way that evolution can get round the law of biogenesis. So it talks about abiogenesis. We'll give it another name as if that would solve the problem. It doesn't really. A third set of laws that are very important nowadays in these days of information technology are the laws of information. Because information is a prerequisite for life. Life functions as it is because built into the nucleus of the cells that make up all life is a very detailed and full prescription, recipe if you wish, for what life will be and how it will be built up in terms of its components. The laws of information are really common sense when you've seen them. Information doesn't come from nowhere. Information requires an intelligent source. Information can be usually as communicated by a code or by a language. For example, I'm conveying information to you this evening, and I'm not being conceited when I'm saying to you that this information has come from an intelligent source. I'm communicating this information to you by a code that actually uses the English language, albeit spoken with a Scottish accent. But hopefully you can understand what I'm saying, and therefore the communication process is effective. The source and the receptor of the information must use the same code or the same language. So if, for example, I dare to come and speak to you in Gaelic, I guess we wouldn't get very far. And furthermore, information is not a material quantity, but its storage and transmission uses material things. So we can distinguish information from material. Now, we're accustomed to picking up information out of books. We read words. We're accustomed to listening to people speaking and communicating information that way. But, you know, there are many, many other ways of communicating information. If you're a driver of a car and you come across a post with three lamps on it and one is red and amber and green, that conveys information to you. And if you don't do what the information tells you, you could be in big trouble. This disk here and other such devices as memory sticks contain information, which you can't do a thing with unless you've a machine that reads it. And in every living system, there is not only huge stacks of information, much more huge and much more compact than any electronic digital device. It's there. Where did it start? The law says it needed an intelligent source. The law says it would be communicated by a language. The source and the receptor would use the same language. And it's quite distinct from the material that it's made from. I mean, the language on this CD is quite distinct from the plastic that the CD is made from. But the information is lasting longer than that. So, information which fills the universe, from the outward galaxies to the tiniest cell in a living form. This information must have come from somewhere. It didn't make itself up from a non-intelligent material source. The laws of information say it must have come from a supreme intelligence. Would you call that God? I would. We're getting there. I hope your patience isn't exhausted. I'm saying to you that these natural laws have been discovered by scientific observation. They are never broken. There is no choice. And because of that, we live in a reliable and ordered environment. We should be glad that we live not in a capricious universe, not in a random world, but that we can predict what will happen in our world because it's an ordered environment. It's reliable. Never broken. The laws of gravity, for example, are never broken. If you're standing on the edge of a roof and happen to trip, you can't really say, please, may the law of gravity not apply, because no matter how much you plead, the law of gravity will apply, possibly with tragic consequences. And because of that, you take precautions. You put fences up areas from which people might fall and so on. We live in a predictable world. Not 100% predictable, because there are other matters happen, which we'll look at in a moment. But the point is that in nature, things are ordered and reliable, conforming to these laws that are now well recognized. And I'm saying to you tonight that these laws I've pinpointed, and others that I may dwell on a bit tomorrow evening and Sunday evening, they actually give evolution a hard time. They point blank contradict it at certain stages, but they don't contradict creation. They actually make sense. There are other laws, though. Not natural laws, but what, for want of a better word, I want to call moral laws, or maybe spiritual laws. And they're here for the good of people, the good of everyone. For example, you're driving along and you see this sign on a post at the entrance to a town or village, and you're prompted by your conscience, at least I hope you are, to reduce the speed. But such laws, nevertheless, are often broken, and you may end up with points on your license. In other words, there will be consequences for breaking such laws. And it will not only be that you may suffer personal loss, which may be temporary until the points expire. It is rather that these laws are there to prevent society degenerating into chaos. These moral laws, made by Parliament or whoever, are really for the good of everyone. Maybe you don't think they're for your personal good at the time when you're in a hurry to get from A to B. But if we didn't have laws like that, society would really be quite chaotic. And I'm sure you have seen on the media examples of where society has become totally chaotic because these moral laws have been ignored or deliberately broken. And in this case, we do have a choice. We do not have a choice whether or not to take the law of gravity on. If you choose to disobey the law of gravity and you're in a hazardous situation, you could really suffer for it. But you do have a choice in terms of the moral laws. Your conscience may well prompt you to do one thing, but you can choose not to. And that applies to the laws of Scotland, and I suspect it applies to the laws of England and Wales as well. But they're there for a good purpose. But there are other moral laws. In fact, the foundation of all moral laws are found in this book that we call the Bible. And they are there for the good of everyone. And they are prompted by conscience, and they are often broken. Perhaps the best known moral laws are what people tend to call the Ten Commandments, which were directly given by God to Moses and have been preserved for these thousands of years in this book we call the Bible. There are 10 of them. They start off by telling us how we ought to honour God And they finish up by telling us how we ought to honour one another and be honourable members in society. You know some of them, I'm sure. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. I mean, if it was okay to kill and okay to steal, what a chaotic society we would have. And yet some people do kill, and some people do steal, and some people break all the other commandments. And the Bible actually says, if you break one of them, you're guilty of them all, because God's laws are one integral whole. And like I said about the laws of the UK, there are consequences for breaking the laws. They're perhaps only temporary in terms of society that we live in here, but in terms of God's laws, these consequences are not just temporary, they are eternal. They affect our being after we die. In fact, the Bible says, what we do about this can affect our eternity, where we really go after we die. Heaven or hell. But I've only come to tell you the good news. And the good news of the Bible, which we often call the gospel, is that while we were yet sinners, in other words, we who have broken these laws, the Bible calls us sinners because we've broken God's laws. We haven't lived up to God's standards. But while we had done that, Jesus Christ came into the world and he died for us and died for our sins. The Bible says that although the wages of sin, the punishment for sin, is death, and that's not just dying and being put in a grave, death really means separation from God. The wages of sin is death, but God doesn't want that. God wants to give you a gift of eternal life. And the Bible says that being justified by faith, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By putting your faith in Jesus Christ and the work he did on the cross for you, you can have peace with God. You can be justified. God can declare that you're righteous if you put your trust in Christ. Finding answers. Well, everybody likes to find answers. Sometimes we don't get all the answers, but here's the way you go about it. Some people search by scientific methods, researching and measuring endlessly to try and find an answer to some problem. Considering the evidences, what is there to point me in the right direction? For example, somebody said a birthday, and the cake is there. Rather special birthday, you would notice. And by scientific methods, by chemistry, you could analyse that cake. By physics, you could talk about what shape it is. By biology, you could consider the enzymes that were responsible for the baking process. Then you would not only be able to analyse the cake and say what it's made from, you'd consider what the cake's been made for, and there are a few clues there as to what the cake has been made for. There are evidences. But there's something that you would never find out about that cake, no matter how much science you used. You would never know who had baked the cake. No idea who baked the cake. Unless somebody tells you. So, you do get some information. You can find some answers by considering the evidence that's staring you in the face. But for some of the time, that's not enough. You need someone authoritative, trustworthy, to tell you. But then ultimately you find answers by your own personal experience. For you see, that cake is not there for a decoration. That cake's there for a celebration that wants to be shared by people. That cake is there to be cut up and eaten and enjoyed. And you will not get the full enjoyment of that cake until you take a bit and eat it. I could take a bit and eat it, and I could try to tell you what it tastes like, but you wouldn't really know until you'd done it yourself. And so you should do an experiment if you haven't already done so. Weigh the evidence, consider the options, and make the decision to taste it. Because the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. I can tell you that I've found that's true, and so can many other people here and elsewhere. And I can tell you that the evidence all around me in this natural world, and as much as I know about the world of space, it's all pointing in one direction. And my reason, my intellect, the evidence I've seen, the way I've thought about it over a lifetime of scientific training, points me in a certain direction. Doesn't give all the answers, but it points me in a certain direction. And then I pick up this old book called the Bible, and I read it, and I say, yes, that makes sense, that adds up. I'm going to trust the person that the Bible is all about. I'm going to commit myself to that person. I'm going to test for myself and see what others tell me they've tested and found. And I've found, and many other people have found, that when you do taste and see that the Lord is good, there's a blessedness, a real present and eternal happiness that comes to everyone who puts their trust in Him. And I want you to think about that tonight. Obviously, I don't know my audience. I'm so glad the hall is full. I'm so glad so many people have given me the honour of their time this Friday evening to come and listen to me. But this is not just about intellect. This is not just about finding final answers. This is about something personal and important and present and eternal. And I can only thank you for listening and trust that you found it both, dare I say, entertaining and informative. Thank you very much. And whether or not these things are true will be proved if you come back tomorrow night and or Sunday night. But thank you very much for your attention. I did make a joke about Daniel in the lion's den. No, Daniel in the den of lions, as they seek to tell me is more accurate. When I started this evening, I didn't say that I was conscious that when Daniel was in the den of lions, the Bible tells us that God shut the lions' mouths. I didn't say that then because I was just a bit apprehensive that you took that to be a hint that I wouldn't take any questions afterwards. But I am taking questions. Thank you to those who have submitted them. And there may be some others who haven't submitted them, and if you want to collar me later on, that's fine. Let me start with one that often comes up, which is, if God is the cause of the beginning of the universe, who made God? Now suppose, for example, I said, well, X being an unknown quantity, X made God. Your next question is, well, who made X? And so on, back and back and back. But the real answer to that question is, God was never made. God is eternal. God wasn't created. He created things, but He Himself was never created. It's like asking a question because you're accustomed to a certain area of experience, the area of things that are made. And you keep going back and saying, everything must be like that. But no, God is different. He's outside of the material universe. And the Bible at least says that the God of the Bible is eternal. He was never created. He was always there. He is the first and everlasting cause for everything. Somebody else asks, should something exist before it can evolve? And the answer has to be yes. You can't select from nothing. Natural selection is picking out something from an existing pool of information. So clearly something has to exist before it can change. It depends how you mean that word evolve. I'm not really thinking about it in the evolution theory terms. I'm thinking about it in terms of the adaptation. And somebody actually says, is adaptation the right word? Is it not just variation of the material already there? And I'm saying, yes, yes. Adaptation is the right word. That's actually the description of what's going on. An organism adapts to certain constraints round about it. So yes, adaptation is the right word. But at the same time, the reason for the adaptation is that it is a variation of material already in the genetic makeup of that individual. So there's a whole pool of information, a whole set of information for doing different things in the organism, and to survive it will adapt by picking out the bits that are most effective. And if the process goes on long enough,
then this will develop new characteristics in future generations. But it is a variation of existing material. An example comes up in another question about a peppered moth. For those who are not familiar with this, let me quickly sketch in the background. Some experiments, or some observations rather, were done more than 100 years ago, where a certain moth found in the beautiful country of England was found in two forms. One that was dark coloured, one that was light coloured. And when the Industrial Revolution came along, it was noticed that the dark form of the peppered moth began to be more numerous, and the light form kind of died out. And the observation was linked to something else, and it was that pollution from the Industrial Revolution in that area made all the trees in that area darker, so that when all the population of the moths, dark and light, settled on the tree, the light ones were more easily spotted by the predators and were picked off, they were eaten, leaving the dark ones to pass on their genes to the next generation. But that wasn't evolution, that was variation within a species. They were still moths. But at the end of the day, in the genetic makeup of the dark moths, that bit that caused darkness stayed, whereas the bit that caused lightness eventually would disappear, would breed out. Although I'm told that more recent evidence has actually shed some doubt on that experiment, and it may not just be as clear a case as it was presented. But even if it was a clear case, even if those were the observations, that is not showing moths changing into something else. That is showing one form of the species predominating at the expense of another. It is once again selecting information from the whole pool that makes up different types of moths. Somebody else asks, how do you define a species? How do I define a moth as opposed to, say, a butterfly? The sub-question is, if it's two organisms which cannot mate, what about two that speciate, that diverge to the point where they don't mate? What's the boundary line between species? Broadly speaking, it is to the extent where mating can or cannot take place. But if we go back to the Bible, perhaps the best definition of species is given in the first page of the Bible, where we're told that God made all the living things, and I quote, after their kinds. Cattle after their kinds. Birds after their kinds. And the original kinds are not going to be the same now as they were then, because down through the successive millennia that have occurred since creation, changes have come to pass, and the original kinds have broadened out into subspecies and perhaps have gone to the stage where the speciation has been such that mating is no longer possible in the present day, although it would have been possible way back at the beginning. I hope that answers that question. I think of only two more. One is, why can't the second law of thermodynamics, I think it means to read, be overcome by energy from other sources like the sun? I'm not surprised that this question comes up, because the explanation of these thermodynamics laws is rather difficult, and obviously I didn't make it as clear as I hoped I had. But the point is that the laws of thermodynamics operate irrespective of what the source of energy is. So whether you even think about cosmic radiation from outer space, or radiation from the sun, or energy from a power station, or energy from the fuel you put in your car, or the coal or wood you burn in your fire, it doesn't matter. The energy is being used. And as it's being used, its entropy is increasing, its usefulness is becoming less, no matter where it comes from. And okay, the sun, they tell us, has got millions of years to go at its present rate, but the fact is it is being used up. And perhaps something more dramatic will happen long before the sun burns out, because God is in control. So in answer to that question, the second law of thermodynamics applies to all energy sources, and you can't get round it by saying, let's find our energy somewhere else, because there becomes a limit to the number of places where you can find your energy. I think I have only one more question. Let me just check quickly. It's this. If evolution isn't true, why do so many people believe it? Well, you tell me. Isn't that what people want to believe? People in general, find the thought of God either an embarrassment or an inconvenience, or to put it perhaps more strongly, a threat to their lifestyle? And basically, people want evolution because they do not want God. It is not evolution that drives atheism. It is atheism that drives evolution. And people want to believe there is no God. Because once you accept that there is a God, it has serious implications for your present lifestyle and for what God has told us about the future. You see, you can't invent a God of your own. You can't just make God up. If God exists and has chosen to reveal himself and tell us something about himself, you've really got to take that on board. And because the Bible does tell us certain things about God and certain things that God requires of us, some people will say, well, let's rubbish the whole thing. Let's find an excuse for saying there's no God. And it is said that one of the things that Darwinism did, and Charles Darwin himself carries a great deal of responsibility for it, he made it, they said, intellectually responsible to believe there is no God. Before that, it was just an idea. Darwin's theory gave what many people believe is a reason, an intellectual reason for saying there is no God. But down the road of evolution, without God, without moral values, with no basis for a logically, morally ordered society, future in this life is bleak, not to mention the more serious aspect of life in the world to come that the Bible does assure us does exist, and to which all of us progressively are heading. Perhaps it's nearer for some than others, but all of us are heading that way. And the big challenge is, let you make sure and let me make sure that I've got it right. Because we've only one life to live, we can't live it over again. God gives us all one great chance, and he's told us as much as we need to know about him and his ways, so that we might develop a relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. I think that's all my questions on these papers. If any other points arise later, you can grab me at the door or come back tomorrow. Perhaps some of the questions you're anticipating may be on the cards tomorrow or Sunday, so you may get your question answered, although you've not asked it, but you'll need to come and see. But thanks again for your time. Take care how you go. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow.